Mark 8, verse 22 begins, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, 'Don't go into the village.' Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power.'" This is the word of God. I want us to pray just at this point before we come and think not only about what we have read, but also about this question: who do you say I am? Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you that we are able to gather here this evening. And as we gather, we sing your praise. We have sung of Jesus, who is our Prince and Savior. We have sung of your love, a love so great that he willingly gave himself for us, gave his life. We have also sung that the one who gave his life is the one who you raised from the dead. And we have sung of that glorious day when with the ransomed in glory, his face we at last shall see. For Father, the reality is that the one who was raised from the dead is alive. He is Jesus. He is the Lord of lords. And one day, Father, every eye will see him. As we turn to your word this evening, Father, by your grace would we know in our hearts that the question is well and truly answered. Who is Jesus? And what does this mean to me? We ask this, Father, by your grace, and we ask it for your glory. In his precious name, amen. I really don't know where someone would have had to been over these past days, past weeks, past months, to not have some idea of what has been going on in Scotland. Because a big question has been asked. Everyone has had their say. All the pundits have told us what way they think it's all going to go and what it all means. But on Thursday, when I would imagine most of us found our way into a polling booth, we simply had to answer one question. And the question that we were to answer is this. Should Scotland be an independent country, yes or no? And there in the privacy of that polling booth, I would imagine most of us, if we had not already filled in a postal ballot, would have expressed our view on that subject and answered that question from our perspective. And as we were doing so, people were telling us, this is not just a question for today. This is not just a ballot for an election and 4 years or 5 years down the line we'll have the opportunity to vote again. They're saying, no, this is forever. Or at least a lifetime. Or at least a generation. But friends, is that all we heard? No. You see, I heard others saying, this is about our destiny. This is our destiny. And we must seize our destiny. Well, this evening, I want to suggest to you that whilst all that has taken place in Scotland over these past months, in fact, these past couple of years, has been tremendously significant, it is not about our ultimate destiny. It is not the most important question that ever could be asked. Because the question that we read this evening in Mark chapter 8, I want to suggest to you, is not only a far more significant question, but also has much more significance in terms of its answer. There are really two questions. The first question Jesus asks in verse 27. Let me tell you the context that this is asked in. It's asked in the context of a whole range and series of miracles, of mighty signs that Jesus has shown to the people. The one we read, to put it in its immediate context, was a man who was blind being given back his sight. But that was only one of a vast number of miraculous signs that Jesus showed to the people. And I say showed to the people because in doing so, he was demonstrating something. Something that had them asking questions. And the question that many of them were asking is the question Jesus then puts firstly to his disciples. He says, who do people say I am? You see, all around the country there was a buzz. All around the country there were people who were excited, people who were asking, who is this Jesus? Not only was he doing things that none of the other religious leaders could do, he was saying things and saying them with such a sense of authority that none of the other religious leaders could begin to compare. And people were asking, who is this? Some were going back in their history and they were thinking, well, there was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who had come and he had his disciples. And John the Baptist had been executed. But there were still some who had in their mind this idea, perhaps this John the Baptist come back to life. Others were saying, Elijah. Well, Elijah was one of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament is clear, they had performed miracles. And that's why the disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets, not necessarily Elijah, but one of the other prophets. Because they were thinking, the only time we've seen anything like this happening before has been people who God has sent. John the Baptist or the prophets. But Jesus then turned the question around. And instead of the question being, who do people say I am? He turned the question round and said, but what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am? You see, it's been interesting over these past weeks to see people giving various opinions and various ideas. But so often when the question would then turn to them, and what about you? Well, some have been ready and quick to give their viewpoint, their opinion. But I watched one poor TV reporter being filmed in some city, whether it was Aberdeen or whatever else it was, and he was desperately trying to stop people and get them to tell him how they were going to cast their ballot. And I'll tell you, he was on a hiding to nowhere. I think he had a success rate out of about 2 out of 6 or 7 would actually tell him. But sometimes that is the question. It's not what do other people think. It's what do we think? Who do you say I am? Right here in the passage that we have read, we find Peter answering so clearly. He said, "You are the Christ." That's a word that many of us have heard from infancy. Some of us have been brought up going to Sunday school and we've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes been not sure how all the different names fitted into place. You know, there was Jesus, there was Lord, there was the Christ. Well, Jesus was the name that he was given by Joseph, because the angel told Joseph, "This baby who will be born to Mary, you're to give him the name Jesus." And there was a reason for that. The name means God saves. And he says, "You give him the name Jesus because he," this baby who had been born some, 30 plus years before the events we're reading here, "this baby," said the angel, "will save his people from their sins. So give him the name God saves." But there were others, names that were given. There was Jesus, the Lord, and that means the one who is Lord over things, who rules. And then there's this word, Christ. Well, that really means anointed one. And a word that the people of Jesus' day would use in a similar way to that was a word, and in their language they would call it Mashiach. And in our language, we would say that word as Messiah, the promised one, the awaited one, the anointed one come from God. And with a very clear understanding in the minds of those who knew how God had revealed himself down through the years and centuries and down through the prophets, that when Messiah would come, he would not just be another in a long line of prophets, but he would be the one sent directly from God. Messiah. And that is what Peter is saying. Now, there were those in that day who would have used that word in a political and national sense. They would have seen him as some would say today, "Oh, so-and-so, he's the Messiah. He's come to save his people." Some would see that in a political context or an economic context. The word gets used in lots of ways. In fact, even the people who were alive when Jesus came, many of them were thinking of that word in that context. "Oh, he'll come and save us because he'll save us from the Roman authorities that were ruling over their country." But that's not why Jesus had come. The true meaning of the Christ is the one who comes from God, the anointed one, the one who comes to deliver and to set his people free. I want us this evening, in the time that we have, to look at the way that different people responded to this question of who Jesus is, and then ask us to consider how we respond to that question. Let's think, first of all, of a woman. We'll put ladies first. And this woman got the surprise of her life one day. She'd gone out to draw some water. Her life hadn't been exactly the sort of life that we would think was perfect. Her life had lots of ups and downs. She had a whole series of marriages. We don't know how they had ended, in all honesty, but all we know is that they had ended. And she's coming out and she's drawing water in the middle of the day, which was kind of odd because that was the hottest time of the day. And some have suggested, was she doing that perhaps because even her own people didn't have much time for her and she simply tried to keep out their way? And as she goes to the well to draw water, she's really taken aback because a Jewish man approaches her and says, "Will you give me a drink?" Why would she be taken aback? Well, to understand, she belonged to a national group, who were known as the Samaritans. And they were a group that the Jews really looked down upon. They saw them as sort of a half-breeds, not quite pagan, but certainly not really Jewish either, because their ancestors had intermarried and all sorts of stuff had gone on like that. And there was a real sense of separation and division between Jews and Samaritans, to the point where a Jew would not knowingly drink or eat from a cup or a bowl that a Samaritan had used. And she's totally taken aback, because this man comes to her, and she knows he's Jewish, she can see that, and he says, "Will you give me a drink?" And she said, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus said something amazing to her. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She doesn't really understand this. But what Jesus is saying to her is, "I'm asking you for some water from that well. But if you knew who I am, I can give you something that will satisfy more than the nice, coolest drink of water you could ever imagine out that well. Something that will satisfy your deepest needs." She listens to what Jesus says. She hears what Jesus is saying to her. She also notes the fact that Jesus knew things about her that she would never have had any reason to imagine that Jesus would have known. And it leaves her wondering who this is. And she goes back to her village. And in verse 29 of John chapter 4, as she goes back into her town, she says to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And then she asks them a question. And I think she's asking herself this question as well. The question is, could this be the Christ? Could this be the promised one sent from God? Could this be the Christ? You know, we're told that on account of what that woman had to say, there were many in those towns round about there, and in that town in particular, who believed in Jesus, because this woman had come and said, "He told me everything I ever did." You know, friends, as I share the gospel with you this evening, there is not one of us here this evening can say, "Well, I couldn't come to God for that living water because of stuff I've done." Jesus knew everything that woman had done and said, "If you would ask of me." Jesus is able to give that which he alone can give, which he alone can give that will satisfy. Jesus can give that. That was how this woman encountered Jesus. You know, in the same gospel, in John's gospel, in chapter 3, we read of another man. And in many ways, from the perspective of the people, this man was at the other end of the scale. This woman's a Samaritan. Her life seems to have been in a real mess, perhaps to the point that even her own people didn't really want much to do with her. And at the other end of the scale, there's a Jewish leader, one of the teachers. And he's been watching, and he's been thinking, and he's been wondering, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? I came across an interesting little video, and I'm going to ask George if he would maybe play that for us just now, that tells us about this encounter between this man called Nicodemus and Jesus. Thanks, George.
In John chapter 3, we see the story of Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the religious rulers of Jesus' day that hated Jesus for his popularity, but were intrigued by him because he was doing the things that only God could do. And so Nicodemus comes under cover of night. The sun had gone down over Jerusalem. There was only oil lamps. He didn't want anyone to know that he was actually going to talk to Jesus. Jesus was around 30, 33 years old, and Nicodemus, being a teacher of the Pharisees, was probably in his 60s. So you have really an old, grandfatherly, respected rabbi going to a pretty young man in Jesus, wanting to talk to him about what was going on. He was doing miracles, he was gathering a following, and he comes down an alleyway in Jerusalem under the cover of night to see if he can get an audience with Jesus, to find out a little more about him. And Nicodemus says something amazing in John 3. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you can do." And it's funny, Jesus doesn't take any liberties with Nicodemus at all, other than to say, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about, because here was a teacher of the law coming to find out some information from Jesus, but Jesus actually gives him a lesson in theology, that you actually had to become born again to serve God. It wasn't about the exterior. It wasn't about religion. It was actually about relationship. But yet that's always what God had taught, even in the Old Testament, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so even in the Old Testament, it wasn't just about rules and rituals. It was still about a relationship. And so now we see in the New Testament that God himself has come in the flesh through Jesus and is actually showing what God is like as a human. And when Jesus says you must be born again, he meant born from above, born from spiritually inside you, not to be mistaken for just being born physically like Nicodemus thought he was, but actually born spiritually inside. So as Nicodemus had made his way all the way down the dark hallway, imagine him coming to where Jesus' door was and turning the corner, not knowing what to expect, and then all of a sudden getting a lesson in theology. The interesting thing is that he left that day a follower of Jesus, but secretly, because he was afraid of losing his position with the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious leaders of Jerusalem. And the amazing thing is that at the end of Jesus' life, after he dies on the cross, who comes to him but Nicodemus? The man who had gone by cover of night to see Jesus is now ready to proclaim Jesus in the light. And that is what a true disciple is about.
That little video was an introduction to this man called Nicodemus. This man who comes and asks this question, "Who is Jesus? Who are you?" And as the video we've watched has said to us there, it says, instead of answering the questions that Nicodemus is asking, Jesus just cuts straight to the point and says, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." It's as if Nicodemus is saying, what are you telling us? What are you here to show us? Is this how we find our way to God? And Jesus says, to find your way into God's kingdom doesn't require, as it were, knowledge. It requires life, new life, new birth, which comes in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. And you know, Nicodemus is struggling with all of this. He says, after Jesus has said this to him, he says, how can this be? And Jesus, I don't believe is trying to be smart, but Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher? And do you not understand these things? And Jesus continues. And he sets what he's about to say in the context of something that had happened more than 1,000 years before. Many of you will know that following on from the story of Joseph, which many of us are aware of, and Joseph going down to Egypt, and then his family going down to stay there, but times changing, and his successors, the generations that came after Joseph being mistreated, and then God rescued his people out of Egypt. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, incidentally, because they didn't trust God. And at one point there in that wilderness, there was a plague of snakes, of poisonous snakes had come among them. And the people were being bitten. And these were poisonous. And God told Moses to do something. He said, make, as it were, like a model of a snake, but put it up for the people to see. But when they looked to that, then the bite will not kill them. And as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is this: I have not simply come here to give people a new insight, a fresh insight of who God is. I have come to give life. And people hear that and they wonder, why would God do that? And the very next verse is perhaps one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. Because the very next verse, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now it's interesting. It was picked up there in the video that after that encounter with Jesus, we don't discover Nicodemus suddenly and immediately becoming Jesus' disciple and following him. It doesn't happen that way. We actually don't really know. Despite what the guy said in the video, we're not quite sure what all of Nicodemus' motives were. But I am quite convinced that Nicodemus never forgot that nighttime conversation with Jesus. Because the video was absolutely right. When Jesus went to the cross, Jesus, who had said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And that lifting up is speaking of his crucifixion, his death. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You know, the Bible tells us of this man called Joseph of Arimathea. Almost certainly a very wealthy man who had a tomb prepared for himself for when he died. But Joseph of Arimathea, who himself was highly regarded and highly respected among the Jewish leaders of his day, went to Pilate and said, the body of Jesus, I'd like to have it. You see, normally the bodies were just left to hang for a while, and then they were thrown into a rubbish tip. But Joseph of Arimathea, and I believe with all my heart, Joseph of Arimathea, led by the Spirit of God, goes and asks for that body, lays it in his own tomb. But he doesn't go single-handed. Because just a single line in the Scriptures tells us that he didn't go alone. Nicodemus accompanied him. Nicodemus accompanied him. They took that body, they laid it in the tomb. We have no real reason to believe that even they could have had an inkling of what was going to happen on the third day. But you see, that tomb was only a borrowed tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. Because on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. But that's us seeing one man, Nicodemus, and the lesson he learned is that you need this new life. A life that can only be ours through turning from sin and believing in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But he's not the only person I want us to think of tonight. We've thought of this woman who met Jesus at a well. We've thought of Nicodemus who met him under cover of darkness. And I want us to think of a man who remains nameless. We're told his rank. We're not told his number. We're not told his name. And we read about him in Mark chapter 15. In the beginning of the reading, I want to start at verse 33. At the sixth hour, Mark 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." A couple of wee things that I want you to notice there. Almost the sense as we read them. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. He died. He died. And the very next verse says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And just a sort of scant reading of that passage could leave us thinking, well, there doesn't seem to be any connection between the two. Friends, you can't begin to imagine the connection there is between the two. You see, that curtain in the temple was a temple that separated the people from the place where God's presence was to be known. There where the priest would go once a year behind that curtain and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Yet that curtain stood as a barrier, as a sign that said to the people, "Your sins separate you from God." And our sins do. Our sins do separate us from God. Oh, but it's not at all unconnected, friends. Because when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Because man was no longer separated from God by his sins. Why? Because Christ on that cross had paid the price for our sins. Paid the price in order that all who believe in him would know their sins forgiven and would receive that eternal life that Jesus had promised. And this centurion may well be he had witnessed goodness knows how many crucifixions. May well be. He stood there and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The Son of God. So here's another response. It's quite an interesting response. Quite different from Pilate, isn't it? The one who Jesus was brought before, as it were, to determine whether he should die or whether he should be set free. And Pilate just washes his hands. Stands there just washing his hands. He doesn't want to commit himself. He doesn't really want to get involved in all of this. There are still people like that today. They hear the good news of the Lord Jesus, but they don't want to commit themselves. They don't want to get involved. It's as if almost they're simply washing their hands of Jesus and what he's done. Ah, but there's someone else. Some of you are perhaps here and you're thinking, oh, well, it's very easy for people who have this faith to talk about this faith and belief. Friends, that faith is not something that some of us, as it were, just happen to have and others don't. The faith to believe in Jesus is faith that God gives and gives to all who will call upon him for that faith. There is perhaps, among all the disciples of Jesus, apart from Judas, that is, there's probably one disciple that we probably would not really want to be identified with. Any idea who I'm referring to? Thomas. Thomas. What a sad tragedy that for 2,000 years that disciple has been known throughout the English-speaking world at least as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. You see, when Jesus had been raised from the dead and appeared among his disciples, the first time it happened, Thomas wasn't there. And the others are telling Thomas, Jesus has appeared, he's alive, he's alive. And Thomas is saying, I saw him die. Unless I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hands, or even my hand where that spear pierced his side, just to prove that he was dead. That's why they pierced his side. Unless I can do that, I won't believe. I won't believe. In John's Gospel, we discover just how patient God is with us, even those of us with our doubts, because we read these words. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. I kind of read that and imagine Thomas's first words being, who told him? Who told him? Thomas, the one who had said, unless I see the nail marks and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe it. And Jesus says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Or a very literal way of translating that, stop doubting, start believing. Do you know what Thomas says? My Lord and my God. He's not in doubt any longer. He's answered the question, who is this? And he's answered the question, my Lord and my God. You know, Jesus went on and said, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We don't all get to see Jesus with nail-pierced hands and a sword-pierced side. But we're called to believe upon him in faith. We are called to that same faith as Thomas expressed when he said, my Lord and my God, because that is who he is. He is Lord. He is God. C.S. Lewis, some of you will recognize him as the writer of a whole long series of children's books called the Narnia Chronicles, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and things like that. But others will have read some of the books that he wrote addressing the Christian faith. And one of those is a book called Mere Christianity. And in that book, he writes this quotation that some of you, I'm sure, will have heard before. He writes, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. And here's what he says people say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And there are plenty of people, friends, in the world who say that. We're ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. So C.S. Lewis, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis. We fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Hear those words of Thomas again. My Lord and my God. I ask you as we close, friends, who is he to you? You see, that's the big question. It's not the referendum that we've had. That has perhaps set our destiny for, who knows, a generation, perhaps longer, perhaps less. But our ultimate destiny depends on how we respond to Jesus and the offer of salvation that is ours through faith in him. Many years ago, in a village in India, a young man had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. His family had no belief in God. The village had no belief in God. But he had heard of Jesus and his heart had been changed. And he had responded to the gospel and wanted to declare the Lord Jesus as his Lord and his God. And the hymn we are going to sing as we close is the words that he wrote down. And as we sing them, friends, I want to ask yourself, each one of us in our hearts, are these the words that speak of our relationship with Jesus? I pray they are. We find these words at 272, I have decided to follow Jesus. Let's stand to sing. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Father, may it be that we find our life in Christ, that we will follow Him and name Him and claim Him as our Lord and God, and live our lives not for our sake or glory, but for His sake and Your glory. This we ask, Father, not simply for the week ahead, but for our life to come. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.